Before the message this morning, so many people to honor today, we just need to do it in pieces here. So anyhow, if you will, could you ladies do me a favor and put a corsage on Karen for me, please? Just again, so good to have you here, and we anticipate another child very soon, and this is exciting, but good to have you here. Another, and I'm going to ask you to... Keith, come up here, please, if you will, and take one of these. It has two flowers in it, and take it back there for, again, your mother and your aunt, if you will, please. And then, Perlene, if you do me a favor, you know what? Do you see these flowers we have up here in Easter time the same way? Dottie, you bless us so much with the flowers. Can we just, again, give just a small one back to you again to say how much we do appreciate you so very, very, very much and all that you do in your ministry to us here. Back in the back, there she is, in the right near the second or last row. Thank you so much. Just our way of saying a small thank you. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of 1 Samuel this morning. Great passage. It's one of those you like to come back to often. It just is interesting. We talked last week about an independence that is ours because of a dependence that is ours. I am astounded in a way because we alluded to it last week. We have fought hard, and I say we collectively, not in the sense of many of us going to battle, but our fathers have and forefathers have fought to earn a freedom that we have in this country. And not that long from now, we celebrate Independence Day, and yet it is an amazing, amazing thing that as people have fought so hard to gain independence for us, we keep giving it away. We want the government to do it for us, and not realizing somebody's got to pay for it, and then when they get involved in paying for it, they then control it, and on it goes. And then we want the schools to do it for us, and if they don't do it, we criticize them because they're to do the job. And then we want the church to do it for us, and somehow we want to see somebody else change this nation. It is an amazing thing. And there's always somebody else that's going to do it. And somehow, just the affirmation today, if we walk out of here with anything, to understand that, you know what, you and I, ourselves, by ourselves, plus God, can change this nation. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. You know, you get this place and you're going to see today, it is interesting, we talk about, well, somebody can change the nation because they have a lot of money, so they can get up there and they've got notoriety and they can give to big donations to this place and that place and they can change it. This is a woman that changed an entire nation through prayer. That's it. Simply through prayer. And it's an amazing thing as we watch this somehow to begin to realize, you see, I can make a difference. Fact of the matter is, this Sunday we want to speak about this. We want to come back to this 4 weeks from now when we return and spend 3 weeks talking about this, because as a church body, we need to come back to the point of realizing somebody else isn't to do it. We are. We don't need a big campaign. She didn't go march the streets anywhere. She didn't get headlines anywhere. She has got down on her face before God and radically transformed a nation that was going so far away from God. And you think we're in bad straits. The book of Samuel, see, in the Hebrew text comes right after the book of Judges. And well, it should. Because the setting was such that the nation was going downhill fast. And you just watch it. You just see the acceleration of the pace of Israel as they kept moving farther and farther and farther away from God. And then God changed a nation through a man. And he changed it because of the prayer of his mother. It is to this lady we seek to turn today, but I'll tell you why. Because the lady does not attract attention to herself. To look at her is to focus your attention on the God that she served. To listen to her is to have your mind riveted on the God of all power who is able to do what nobody else can do. And somehow even to reaffirm to us, it isn't you that's going to change anything, right? It is God. As we come to this point, just look with me at this passage. It is an exciting passage because of the time in which it takes place and exactly what happens. And we're introduced in this passage to Hannah. Hannah, by the way, means grace. That was her name. And a tremendous name for a woman such as this who was going to come on the pages of human history to make this kind of a difference. And the interesting thing about this, by the way, as you look at this, it is, as you watch the difference that this lady makes, she makes it out of unbelievable adversity. We look at it and say, well, the circumstance that I face, the situation I'm in, the kind of a problem I have, there's no way I can do it. Look at her. Look at the situation here. It's interesting because there were problems. First of all, we know. By the way, just as a side note, look at this. It starts at, now there was a certain man in verse 1 from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. Turn back with me just two books to the book of Judges chapter 13. See the way that chapter begins. The sons of Israel did evil again, chapter 13 and verse 2. And notice how it begins the same way as it begins, as it says, there was a certain man here, there was a certain man there. Verse 2 of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. The introduction to Samuel and the introduction to Samson are somewhat identical, if you will, purposefully so. It is interesting because, again, and I remind you, it's interesting. In both cases, it introduces the father. I want to talk to you about the prominence of that next time we get together, just to talk to you about the importance of fathers within the home. But today it's about a mother in a home and the difference that she made. But it's interesting because the introduction of this comes this way. But you'll notice something about this man. He had two wives, verse 2. Back to Samuel again, if you will. He had two wives. Now, this was not God's original plan for man. It certainly was something that we find in the Old Testament happening with this polygamy that took place there. Caused all kinds of trouble. Tough to find a circumstance where it didn't. And is it not fascinating? It's the godly man Abraham, and he was godly. Has a wife, Sarah, who can't bear. And so you know what? That's why they end up trying to find a way to help God do what they think God needs to do, see? And same thing probably happened here. Hannah was not bearing a child. So therefore, because, as good a man as he is, therefore, because of his impatience to wait out God's working in his life, he takes to him another wife, Peninnah. And it's interesting with her, her name is, the name we get is Pearl. Our name, Margaret, too, as well, right? It is, so here you have Grace and Pearl living together. Now, there are some great pearls, and then there's this pearl, okay, anyhow. She was probably great in her own right, too, but you know, you put two wives together in the same home, and there's bound to be trouble, especially in light of the fact, as you look in this passage, this Elkanah loved Hannah more. This is a problem with this, if there wasn't any other problem. You notice verse 5, Hannah would give, he would give Hannah double portion because he loved her. It reminds us Jacob, right? Two wives, the one he loved, the one he didn't love so much. The one he didn't love bears children, the one he loved didn't bear children. So, and then notice what happens. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. It is interesting, by the way, this irritate word is to thunder against her. I mean, we translate so mild, to irritate her. He did it to thunder against her. By the way, you won't miss the fact that you see later on when you look in chapter 2, and she is praying. She is going to pray. Notice, if you will, in verse 10 of chapter 2, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, He will thunder. See? You thunder against one of God's, and God will thunder against you. But we see that at the last part of the story. So she thundered against this lady. And basically, she just did it because she wanted to irritate her, and she did. She provoked her bitterly because the Lord had closed her womb. So bad did this get, by the way. And so it isn't like a woman makes a difference because her circumstances are good and she has all the conditions to work with. Here is a barren woman. Here's a woman oppressed by the wife, second wife of her husband. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So this is a regular habit. This is a habitual thing that Penina is constantly irritating and harassing Hannah. So much so, as you look in this passage, that she doesn't even want to eat. She would not eat. She wept and she wouldn't eat. And then look at Elkanah. It's like a husband. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat?" And then he says to her this, "Why is your heart sad?" Actually, it isn't really sad. That's not a good translation. Let me tell you what. Why is your heart bad? In other words, why are you so resentful, see? And then here's where the man comes in, see. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" We don't understand, do we? It was a Saturday. I went to a men's group. And one of the guys says, "You know what, my wife," I can still remember, her name was Carol. He says, "You know, the other day," she says to him, she says, "You know, I want to talk to you." And she says, I know, okay, I know that you have a good rational answer for everything that I say. But I'm going to ask you for once, don't say anything, please, just listen to me." See, this guy has a rational answer. I mean, goodness, isn't my love for you better than having 10 sons? It's a good trade-off, right? No way he understands the pain of her heart. By the way, we don't understand the pain of her heart either. Even those of us who may have trouble in childbearing, we do not understand the pain of the heart, because in those days it was so important to have a child. I mean, all you do is look at all the Old Testament history and see how crucial it was for a woman to bear a son to her husband. Last week, by the way, we were studying, and it was interesting. Go with me just quickly. Go with me to Jeremiah. We were there last Sunday night. Tremendous time together. It's to your right, and you keep going past Psalms, Isaiah, and then you just keep going, Jeremiah. Go to chapter 14, if you will. And then go with me to 15 is where we are here. Notice what it says. It is God's judgment upon Israel. It is an amazing statement in chapter 15, verse 8, because of their sin. And by the way, just as I pause here for a bit, and while we're in this passage, so you see something. Do you realize in this passage we're going to see that this woman is a woman of adversity, but she was a woman of prayer. We're going to see in a moment. Four times it says she prayed. Do you know there's only one person else in the whole book of 1 Samuel that prays besides Hannah, the mother, and that's Samuel, her son. Samuel was a man of prayer, learned to pray from his mother. Now notice something here. And it starts out in verse 1 of that chapter, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me." See, these are men of prayer. "Let them stand before me, I still wouldn't answer their request." But now notice, I'll take you down, if you will, to verse 8. "They're widows because of the men who will die in war." And you watch the situation now in Europe and you see this. "Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas." The men are going to die in battle. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. And here's the statement, she who bore seven sons pines away. You see, the big thing to a Jewish mother was to have children, and the ultimate was to have seven. Is it not interesting, if you go back from to 1 Samuel, that when God did respond to Hannah and give her children, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, chapter 2, verse 20, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And he went to his house, and notice what happened. God gave them three sons and two daughters. She had six children, one short of the seven that they liked, but she had six children. But you see, they wanted children, and here she is without child. In Africa, one of the toughest things was trying to encourage women, godly women, who did not have children, that, maybe adoption was an option, because to them it was that important that they have a child. And one of the men working alongside of me, he got married in his last year of seminary. He says, should I have a child? I said, I'm not one to answer that question. But I said, one of the advantages, somebody told me before I got married, if you at least have some time together before you have children, because once you have children, it will be another 25, 30 years before you're alone again. Well, it still doesn't work. But anyhow, I tell this fellow, do you know what his comment was? It was just very interesting, because he says, but I don't know if my wife can endure that. Let me tell you why. Because if they would come to my house and they would say, Oganka, that would be the head of the home. Or they could say, Balenka, that's another word to use. They could use any kind of term to refer to the husband. But the wife has no name. Because you see, in that culture, I cannot call you by your first name. And whether you're my age or not, I wouldn't call you by your first name. Out of honor to you, I wouldn't do it. I call you by your child's name. That's how I honor you. So therefore, you see, until a mother has a child, she has no name. So they call her Yawoko, wife of a husband. Until the day she has a child, then she becomes Mama Kunle. That would be what my mother was. But you see, the interesting thing is she has no name till then. And basically, remember Elizabeth? They called the barren one. And when God gave her a child, right? She went away for months until she was very, very pregnant, because she did not want to walk down the streets anymore having someone call her a barren one. And she wanted to make sure they would all know that she wasn't barren any longer. Here is a woman called the barren one. And for all of these years, not only ridiculed in a sense by others, but by the woman who shared the house with her. And in her distress, she can't do it, and even the offer of the love of a husband is not going to solve the problem of this woman who is so pained by the distress that she's in. Now follow with me, because it's interesting in this statement, so logical as it is, doesn't take care of the pain that she faced. Now notice that she's a woman of prayer. She is a woman of adversity, but a woman of prayer. And four times in this passage, it talks about her praying. Verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord. If you go down later and look at verse 12, it came about as she continued praying. In fact, it is she multiplied her prayers, if you will. She just kept on praying and praying and praying. As she comes down later in the chapter in verse 26, I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. Four times in this passage. And then you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, then Hannah prayed. This is a woman who, as you look at her, is a woman known by her prayer. You can try to change the circumstances of life in so many ways to make it happen yourself, but there is, as much as we try every other way, there is no greater way to accomplish the purpose of God on earth than through prayer. You can be like Abraham and try to figure out a way. You can lie and say it's not your wife, it's your sister. And technically he was right, but he was lying to try to protect what was his. and it didn't work. You can then decide you're going to, as godly as you are, you can take another woman to yourself to try to provide, and you cause nothing but trouble. And in fact, look at the trouble happening today over in Israel. So much of it's happening because of the children born to second wives, if you will. But you see, the answer in the midst of adversity is prayer. It always is. It hasn't changed. It will never change. But notice her. Just quickly, notice the prayer that she gives in here, this passage. She prays to God. First of all, notice it's a passionate prayer in verse 10. She greatly distressed. In the margin, it says, bitter of soul. She prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly. You want to take the pain somewhere, take it to God. We so often want to take it everywhere else, but this is where it begins, with a passionate, bitter, somber praying to God. No, notice the next part of it is, no, that it was a serious prayer. As you look at this, notice she noticed a comment and she made a vow. Boy, be careful when you do this. By the way, it's an interesting thing. We talk about the husband later. Do you realize that according to scriptures, a husband could revoke a vow that the wife made? He could have. Elkanah could have revoked the vow his wife made. And this is what makes him such a special person. He supported the vow. He supported her commitment. And that makes an awesome relationship. You want to talk about, you want to affirm some relationship. It is that kind of relationship when maybe this isn't the vow you would make, but when your wife makes the vow, you stand so solidly behind that vow, and in no way you will retrench yourself and move back from it, as painful as it may be, because you understand he went down there with her to give up his firstborn son. A child into whom you'd like to pour your life. You left him with an old man who couldn't even raise his sons right. Just as an aside, you want to watch the impact of prayer? Here is a woman who, at the age of probably about 3, there are some who would rationalize it was later, but I got to tell you, probably wasn't. At the age of 3, she finishes weaning this child. She takes the child, she gives it to an old man who hasn't even raised his children to walk with God. And by the way, he never loses a sense of where he's from. Ramah's where he's born. Ramah's where he had the initial years of his life. Ramah's where he lived as a prophet. Ramah's where he died. He never forgot who his family was. He never forgot who his mother and father were. It wasn't that they walked out of his life because they didn't. But the prayer of this woman, bathing her son in prayer, raised in a home that was not her own, watched her son be raised to glorify God and walk in a powerful way before him. So you look at her, and so she prays to God. And it was a serious prayer, because she makes the statement to God that she would not, you see, she would not keep this child. Notice, if you will, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant, remember me and not forget thy maidservant, give thy maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Why the razor never on his head? Because that was a Nazarite vow. You remember I took you back to Judges 13, the two men introduced this way. There was a father who lived in a country, and to him came a son. That's how Samson was introduced. That's how Samuel's introduced. Both of them raised with a Nazarite vow. Never to taste anything comes from the grapes. To have the head unshaved. It was just this commitment that she made to separate her son unto God for the rest of his life. And so this is a commitment she makes before the child's even born. So he'd be Nazarene. Notice something else, though. It was a dependent prayer, as you look at this, because in the context of this, look at her view of the power of God. It is fascinating, because she just believes this. She says, oh, Lord of hosts. By the way, you see this Lord of hosts? It is first time found here in the Bible. We've looked in Zechariah, the first chapter of Zechariah, verse 3. 3 times that word is found, that statement found, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. It is found in a context where God is pleading with the people to return to him, says the Lord of hosts. And basically the statement that God is making there is that I am the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. Everything moves at my command, except for man. that he, the Lord of hosts, three times he says this, is begging man to return to him. She recognizes who he is, and she cries out to him. First time it's ever used in the Old Testament, she says, Lord of hosts. So her view of the power of God, she understood who God was and his power. By the way, we say that. Just awake with me for a while, just in this, okay? I take you back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where it says that to entrust your souls into the hands of a faithful creator. Never in the book of Peter to that point has he ever talked about God's creative act in any way. And why all of a sudden does he introduce it there where he's saying to those who are in adversity, entrust your souls into the hands of a faithful creator? And you say, you see, I believe in Genesis 1. I believe that God, in his supernatural power, out of nothing, in 6 days, and he could have done faster than that, he did that for a reason, but in 6 days, he made everything out of nothing, right? And you say, I believe that. You really believe that? Then why in the world can you not entrust your soul into the hands of this one? Because if he could take nothing and make everything that exists, he certainly can make a difference in your life, no matter what adversity you're facing, right? And then the amazing statement is brought out so clearly by Christ himself in Mark. Because what happened, Jesus fed 5,000 and then he fed 4,000, took up 12 baskets full, took up 7 baskets full. And right after that, the account of Jesus in a boat with 12 disciples, 13 men in all. They only have one loaf of bread, Mark tells us. And you know what happened? They began to think that the Lord was distraught because he didn't bring a lunch. And Jesus says, you guys get a life. He asks him, he says, did I not just feed 5,000 and you collected 12 baskets? Did I not feed 4,000 and you collected 7 baskets? And now you're worried about how to feed 13 people. Somehow it doesn't make sense, you see. And I come back to that and you see, I believe in the power of God. I believe in one who can feed 5,000 and feed 4,000. Do we really? You see, prayer does nothing unless you start out with a firm affirmation of the fact that you do believe in the power of God. He can do it. He can do it. I mean, we love the verse. He can do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. He can do it. Unless you believe in the power of God to do, prayer is somewhat meaningless, and this is a woman who believed in the power of God. But the combination of that is beautiful, because notice this. She only believed in the power of God. She believed not only that. Look at verse 11. She believed that he cared. Look at the words. If you look on the affliction of your maidservant, if you remember me, if you do not forget. See, God is a God of power, but God's a God of care. By the way, 4 times in the book of Matthew, he says, oh, you of little faith. 4 times Jesus says this. You think, well, I don't know why he'd say that. The one time he says it on the sea when the storm is so great, and he's asleep, and they wake him up, and he says, oh, you of little faith. The first thing he said. And then Peter, spectacularly, walks on water. Nobody's ever done it before or since, right? And so Peter starts to sink, and he yells, Lord, save me. And the first thing Jesus says to him, he didn't say, great job, Peter. He says, oh, you of little faith. You just don't believe I can do it. The other place is in Matthew. One other place is in Matthew. Chapter 6, where he says, oh, you of little faith. You see, he feeds the birds. Our Father feeds all the birds of the air. He says, oh, you of little faith. You just don't believe I can do it. But throughout that section where he's talking about this, you will see starting the latter part of Matthew 5, he starts using this word, your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father. And it's always that phrase. Your heavenly Father sees you. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Your heavenly Father does this. And your heavenly Father does that. And then he comes down to chapter 7 and he says, you know what? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall what? Your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him. The message of Jesus is 2 things. You must believe in the power of God, and you must believe in the care, loving care of God. God not only has the power to meet your need, God loves you so much that he wants to meet your need. And if God doesn't give you the child you asked for, it's not because God cannot do it and because God does not care. And you understand the things you and I pray to God for, if they're not answered, it isn't because God cannot do, and it is not because God does not desire to do for us, right? So she understood God's power. She understood God's care. But notice she understood also her own position before God. It's just an amazing dependency in here. She recognized it was all dependent upon God. Notice the words she uses three times. Your maidservant, your maidservant, your maidservant. If you read this, and then we would do it, but we don't have time. If you go to Luke 1 and look at Mary's prayer so much like this, and Mary says, your bondservant. You know, we live at a time when everybody wants to up our view of ourselves. See? You want to up with anything, up with your view of God. And down with your view on yourself. I'm serious, okay? You can say what you want about all this business, but you know what? When you begin to realize I'm nothing but a bond slave, and I can do nothing aside from Him, you see. And without Him, you see, we can do nothing. That's what Jesus said, right? And our total dependence. Now, you see, the beauty of it is what God can do through us is therefore, we saw last week, I can do all things through Christ. See, that amazing truth of the reality of what God can do through my life is I live in a dependency upon Him. But understand, it's not of me, it's all of God, right? Peter ends his epistle, to Him be the power forever. It's got to be of God. And so she starts with an acknowledgement of the fact that she understands that God can do it, that God cares enough to do it. And then she understands, you see, I'm nothing but a humble servant. And if God chooses to do it, it won't be because I deserve it. It'll be because God in His grace reaches down to me, whose name is Grace, and does something in my behalf, right? But now notice, it is amazing to watch this woman of prayer. But the other thing you see about this woman, she's a woman of, and by the way, as you look at this prayer too, we should say before we go on, you notice in this prayer, men in the life of Hannah don't help much. Her husband says, you know what, you can have me instead of 10 sons and whatever. And she says, I love you, but. And you look at this thing. Here is she is praying, and it's a persevering prayer, as we see in verse 12. She continued to pray, but it's a misunderstood prayer. Look at Eli. The old man's got problems enough, right? And he can't, somehow he's not even sensitive enough to see the difference between a drunk woman and a woman intense in prayer. You gotta know it's an intense prayer. How long, verse 14, will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Hannah said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've poured out my soul before God. Boy, it's tough to be misunderstood, is it not? And especially in a case like this. I mean, she didn't eat, she didn't drink. We look in the previous context. She just didn't do it. She was so heartbroken. And she comes in prayer, and even the priest of God can't tell the difference between this woman who is burdened in prayer and a drunken woman. And she says in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Amazing. But you know what is exciting here? Look at this, because she is a woman, as you look at this, of adversity, a woman of prayer. But look at this, she's a woman of faith. It reminds me of Elizabeth again. Look at this. Notice, he says now, Eli says to her, answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of Him. And she said, let your maid servant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What a step of faith. I've never had a child. I'm burdened so much. I look like a drunken woman in prayer. And the minute the man of God says, you know what? God will minister to your need. And immediately she believed God, and her face never looked the same. She walked out of there, and she was a different woman. You know what it reminds me of? You got this priest of God, Zacharias, right? You mean the Old New Testament, right? And he goes in that day to do his duty, which he is only once in a lifetime gets the chance to do, but God in His sovereignty ordained to be that day, and the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child, and he won't believe God. God buttons his lip. And I tell you, to button the lip of a preacher for 9 months is pretty tough. So anyhow, God buttoned up his lip. He couldn't say a thing, right, until the child was born. But you know, Elizabeth, that woman believed. She headed off into the mountains because she just knew that God had honored that which God had said he would do. And she didn't want anybody else to see the lack of the fulfillment of what God had promised. Just to watch a woman of faith standing by a man like this who's in the ministry who doesn't believe the God he serves. And in this case, when this man speaks and says that she walks out and she's a changed woman. But you know, she acts on this. Look, it isn't just a matter of God's just going to supernaturally do it, although God did supernaturally do it in his own way. They rose early in the morning, verse 19. They worshiped before the Lord, and they returned again to their house, Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with his hand, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after she conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. By faith, she walked out of there, and by faith, she went home and had relationship with her husband, and by faith, God, in his grace, provided to Grace a child. But notice, she's a woman of integrity, and this is the tough part for all of us, certainly. She has a son. And notice what happened, verse 21. Then man Elkanah went up with his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I'll not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. See, I made a promise to God, and I'm not going to break my promise. You have no hope of another child at this point. The promise of another child is not made till later. And yet you, because you made a commitment to God, you say, you know what, I'm a woman of integrity, and I, in adversity, prayed to God, and God, by faith, answered my request. And now you see, as I come to this point, I'm going to fulfill my vow to God. Remember the Old Testament statement? This is why I'm very careful in trying to get people to make decisions, because people try to do that, and, you know, better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and break it. She makes a commitment to God. She will come back. So this is what happens. And so he says, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. And verse 24, when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. My friend, none of us comprehend this. You know that. They slaughtered the bull, verse 25. They brought the boy to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. And this prayer, this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And by the way, we'll come back to this in our next time together, but notice he worshiped the Lord there. That is not Samuel, that is his father. He worshiped the Lord, and she prays this unbelievable prayer. Just quickly, if you will. She's a woman of praise. You know, as we come to this point in this passage, we come to an amazing, amazing, amazing praise in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It is something worth looking at, and again, comparing with the Song of Mary. I remember years ago, and I'm glad he didn't stay around there any longer, there was a fellow teaching in the institution I was in, and many of us pushed to have him get out of there, and he has now aborted the faith. But I remember he read a paper, and it was on Mary's hymn. And no way could Mary sing a hymn like this. I mean, you look at Mary's hymn, it's filled with the Word of God. It just is. And for a woman like this young, to be able to know the Word that well. And so he says, actually, it wasn't Mary's hymn. It was, you know, it was a hymn of the church that Mary said, you know, this is my song, okay? And so she claimed it as her own, and so therefore that's what we have in here. Somebody else wrote it, but Mary said, you know, you know certain songs that just do it for you. You know, it's amazing. As if you see this woman at this age in her life could not be so filled with the Word of God, she could spontaneously praise God and have such a scripture-filled prayer. Well, this song is just like it. And again, there are some who want to think that this isn't hers either, but it's all right. It is her song of praise. And Hannah prayed. And notice she's a woman of praise in here, because the praise at the very beginning is an amazing prayer of exaltation to God. My heart exalts in the Lord. By the way, a statement to you for whatever amount of time we have, why I keep wanting to come back. I could do this passage over and over again just as a reminder to my own soul. Do you know what happened if I had some major thing like this for which I prayed and God gave it to me? I would be prone to get on my face before God and say, God, thank you for providing that. Samuel is not at all a part of this praise at all. You see, when God answers her prayer, she does not then focus her praise on the gift. She focuses her praise on the giver. Wednesday night after Wednesday night, we remind ourselves of that because it's so easy. You know, we share sometimes in sharing our praise, but when it's done, we come in prayer. But you know, the focus should not be on the gifts that God has given to us. The focus should be on the giver who gave those gifts to us. And the danger, I remember years ago hearing this statement, I looked at God and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. You know, when you look at the giver, he gives you the gifts. But you start focusing on the gifts, and my friend, there'll be mayhem in your life. It is always about the giver. And so this whole praise is exalting God. She doesn't talk about Samuel. She doesn't say thank God for Samuel. She focuses on God, and she starts out in an amazing way as she starts in this passage, and she says, my heart exalts the Lord. And notice this next line, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, my horn. Whenever you have horn in the Old Testament speaking, you know, used because of ram's horns and therefore using because of the strength of them and so forth like that. So when you have her horn, she says, my strength, my strength, that any strength that I have is exalted in the Lord. By the way, you're going to go down later in this passage and you'll see she begins to talk about what the Lord does. There are seven contrasts beginning in 4 verse 4 and going down. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. See, it's amazing. Mighty find themselves destroyed, but the feeble find themselves walking in strength. Look at verse 5. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. See, they had a lot, but see, now they're going hungry. But those who are hungry cease to be hungry. Why? Because God acts in behalf of the feeble. God acts in behalf of the hungry. Notice the next one. Even the barren gives birth to seven. But she who has many children languishes. See, God helps the feeble, God helps the hungry, God helps the barren. Notice the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up again. See, the Lord honors the dead and he brings the alive to death. Notice the poor and the rich contrasted in verse 7. Look at the low and the poor, if you will, in verse 7 and 8. But notice he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. You know, it reminds us of 2 Corinthians. You see, we boast what? In our what? In our weakness, that the power may be of God. For when I am weak, then what? And I am strong. See, the amazing thing about this woman, she understood that any strength that she had was only the strength that she had because of her relationship to the Lord. See, the beautiful part of this, and I remind you of O'Hallisby's statement in his book on prayer, which so revolutionized my life so many years ago. He says, you know, prayer, the essence of prayer is not the words I voice to God. The two things that make prayer, minus any words spoken at all, are number one, helplessness, number two, total dependence. See, the minute I come to God with that sense of how helpless I am and the sense of how dependent I am upon Him, that is the essence of prayer. Without even a word being voiced, you walk in that spirit of helplessness and dependence upon God. And here is a woman who understood any strength that she had was because of her relationship to the Lord. And so she does this, and in verse 2, notice, there is no one like Him. There is no one holy like the Lord. In fact, there is no one beside Him. There is not any rock like our God. I love this statement because there just is nobody like our God. I think of this because of the songs that we sing. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. the words of the song go on just, we just as the words of the song go on this way as you do it. In the context of that, he talks about this, and I think of Iris Sankey's words. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How often in conflict when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. The picture to her was, there is no one like God. You know, in the midst of adversity, there's nowhere else to turn. Nobody can do what God can do. I keep bringing you back in your thoughts to Mark's statement as he shows a progression of the miracles of Jesus in a day when Jesus was so pressed. And he starts by, first of all, he'd gone to the other side to where the Gadarenes were, and he went over there to get away, and he finds this demoniac. And it says in that passage in Mark, no one in the entire city could bind this man. But Jesus could. Then what happens is you go down and he's got this woman with an issue of blood. 12 years she's been ill, and he says she spent all that she had on the physicians and she couldn't get better. No one in all of Palestine, see, could heal this incurable disease this woman had again, but Jesus could. And then he takes this next story of a girl who's dead. Nobody in the whole world could raise her from the dead, but Jesus could. You and I must believe that Jesus can, and there's no one like him. No one like him in his holiness, no one like him in his power. There's no one like him. But then quickly, just go down with me as you look at this. The rest of the passage just does this. She talks about the power of God in verses 3 and following. And it is, you know, incredible. You look at verse 3, you just need to go through this, and we'll come back to it. But notice, the Lord is a God, verse 3, of knowledge. And with him, actions are weighed. You go into a problem and you say, nobody understands. He does. He does. He does. God is a God of knowledge. And it isn't like you have to tell him. You say, then why do we pray? It's the acknowledging of our dependence to God. It's not because God needs new information God didn't have. And some of us, when we pray, it's amazing what we try to inform God about. We even try to inform God how he should solve the problem. God doesn't even need to know that. God just needs to know that you need him. And she starts out with this, and then she says, it's interesting because all of his judgments are weighed out. What does this mean? It means that, you know, she'd been oppressed by Penina, but she says, you know, you take that oppression in one hand, you take the judgment of God in the other hand, it always levels out. God always will take care of it. That's why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He doesn't need you and I to act. He'll do it for us, okay? Why do we think we need to help God do it? In fact, the whole issue of God is to bring us to the place where we understand we cannot do it and we're totally dependent upon him. And we come there, we with Hannah begin to cry out to God and understand the power of God, the praise we give to God. And so she concludes all of this. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with nobles, inherit a seat of honor, for the pillar of the earth are the Lord's. That's an amazing statement. He sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might, look at this, not by might shall a man prevail. Walk out of here with a will to do, and you by yourself are going to do it. And my friend, there's disaster every time, because it's not by might that a man prevails. That great verse we know, Zechariah 4, right? Not by might, strength, nor by might. And again, I go back to Dr. Feinberg's statement, not by human ingenuity or human strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It isn't your wise designs that you have devised in your mind. It isn't the ability and strength you have. It is all his. He does it. And he alone. And so she concludes, those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Penina thundered against me, and God's going to thunder back. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. God so graciously provided as she praised God. And by the way, she didn't leave him alone. Every year, it goes on to say, she'd go back. Notice verse 19, his mother would make him a little robe. Gotta be precious, huh? Every year by year. She would come up with her husband to offer the early sacrifice. And God blessed and gave her 3 more sons and 2 daughters. And Samuel grew before the Lord. Just to remind us, we can change our marriage, we can change our families, we can change our circumstances, we can change the society, I tell you, but it's going to be changed not because of our power, but because of prayer. And here's a woman who transformed an entire nation because she understood the power of prayer and the one who made it possible. We have, many of us, and I think as a prayer was prayed this morning, I share with you in my teenage years, I said to my mother in subsequent years, I said, how did you make it through those years? She says, son, I never prayed so hard in all my life. Many of us stand where we are today because of godly mothers and fathers who prayed. And today, I pay tribute to a mother who prayed for me. I pay tribute to a father who prayed for me. And I pay tribute to many of you who are here who have so faithfully held on to God to pray for loved ones and watch God work. You know, we were back at BMW at the meetings and they were starting the prayers, and I shared it with you. One of the men says, I prayed 45 years for my brother to come to Christ, and on Easter Sunday I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. Prayer is what makes a difference. And I thank God for mothers who prayed. I thank God for a wife who prays. I thank God for many of you here in this body, godly women who pray. And on this Mother's Day, we never know where we are next year. None of us can thank God enough, because a year ago we would never have thought that Doris, who prayed so much for so many of us, and the first person we go to ask her to pray, would be ushered in the presence of God because he loved her so much and wanted her with him. But we're honored because of people who prayed like that. May God help us to be those who believe in the power of prayer and are willing to come to God and see him do amazing things to transform lives because we prayed. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this example that we have. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege we have, not only to hear about this, but to be those who are willing to be a part of praying for others' lives and seeing you make a difference. I thank you, loving Father, for your word, and again, I thank you for yourself. We recognize that the issue is not the gift, the issue is the giver. It's because of that we focus our attention upon you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.